We'll pray first. Our Father, we come before you again, thanking you for this day. We thank you that we can come before you as a congregation of believers, knowing that this church was bought by the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head of this church. So we pray we come before you this morning, asking you to bless us as we open up your word. We pray that the gospel would go forth through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that knowing that you have been revealed through the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we pray that we would know you, you would be revealed to us through the gospel this morning, that each and every one of us would be compelled to come face to face with God himself, and that you would convict men and women of their sin, you would save children from their sin, and that you would redeem all peoples everywhere through the preached word, not only here, but throughout the world. May you bless us as we open up your word, and may you enable us to see the glory of God through the gospel of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our passage is found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Verse 10 of 2 Peter is the focal point of the book itself. It is the primary passage. It is the essence of the book. Everything in the book revolves around this one verse. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 reads, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." We've entitled this message, "How to Know Your Sins Have Been Forgiven." Another word for assurance of faith, or in our passage, make sure of your calling and election. Be sure. Make great diligence. Be eager to know and to make sure of your calling and election. The Christian who lives by faith engages in a most challenging occupation. And I fear that most professing Christians have never gotten to the place where they actually understand that faith is a very, very challenging occupation. It is daily, it is lifelong, and it is very difficult. It is much easier to not think about faith. It is much easier to not think about the work of God in our lives. It is much easier to not even deal with trials as they come to us and recognize them as trials. It's much easier just to live our lives in a little teeny bubble, go to church, read our Bibles once a day, pray once a day or twice a day, and move on and insulate ourselves from the reality of true Christianity. True Christianity is a life lived by faith. It is a life of discipline. It is a life of realizing that everything that's going on around us and to us is from the hand of God, a personal God who loves us and is doing everything for our benefit. The Apostle Peter understood this very well. We can see his whole life unfold before him, us as a Christian, as a young Christian, to his old age as a Christian. And so he was very concerned about his congregation, the people that he was writing to. He probably did not know that this was going to be an inspired part of the Word of God that would be read by so far 2,000 years. Succeeding generations of Christians have been reading this letter as it was written directly to them, because it is. This letter has been written directly to you and me by the Apostle Peter through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he wrote in the beginning of this great epistle to encourage us to persevere in the faith. And therefore, we can surmise that he was concerned that there were people who were not living their life in perseverance in the faith. So he begins by reminding us in verses 1 through 4 what God has done for us in that he saved us. In it, we see the genesis of our faith, and we see the great benefits of saving faith. He tells us at the beginning that we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was a gift from God himself. He went on and said that grace and peace have been multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All of this has been wrought, he tells us, by the divine power. All of this is for our benefit. He's given us all of these wonderful graces. Peter then says, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Look at the list that Peter lists off in verses 1 through 4. It's an amazing list. Then he tells us how. He says that it has been accomplished through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There's a purpose for our being called by faith. There's a purpose in why God saved us, that we would be called to glory and to virtue itself. But that is not all. He ends by saying, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now we're getting to the real issue. He expects that everybody understand and determine to use these great gifts in order to conform our lives, our souls, our minds, our hearts to the image of God himself, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. We represent God on this earth. We're Christians, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. So what a wonderful list that Peter has given us, reminding us of all the graces of God that he has given us at inception, at the very moment of our birth, of our rebirth, of our new birth, of our being born again. Because of these exceeding great and precious promises, Peter exhorts us in what we must be doing for ourselves in verses 5 through 7. Let's read those quickly by way of review. After giving us this list in verses 1 through 4 of what God has done for us, he tells us our responsibilities. And besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. We have nicknamed these verses our to-do list. They are most important to our church and to our people, that we understand that this is the template for our lives. It is very important that we understand that. The application of these seven verses into our personalities, I think, is the key to making our calling and election sure. Without these seven graces being implemented into our personality gradually as we grow in grace, we will not be able to make sure of our calling and election. And then in verse 8, he encourages us even more. He tells us of the grand benefits of growing in grace. Literally, he said, for if these things are yours and superabound, that is, these graces that he has listed for us in verses 1 through 4 and through verses 5 through 7. If all these things are happening to you, if all these things are yours and superabound, are exaggerated in your personalities as you grow in grace, they make you to be in no way unfruitful. They make you to be no way idle in your Christian walk, but you will be in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he warns us in verse 9. Peter warns us of the consequences of not persevering in these graces. Literally, he says, but if anyone is lacking in these things, he is blind, being nearsighted. These things, these graces that were delineated once again in verses 5 through 7, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, and agape love for the world. He says, if you're not doing these things, he is blind, says Peter, because he is willfully closing his eyes to these realities. The result, he tells us, if you're one of these people, is that he has forgotten that he has been purified of his old sins. He takes us right back to the beginning of verses 1 through 4, where Peter tells us of all the wonderful graces God bestowed upon us at our conversion experience. He said, this man, he's closed his eyes to it, he's forgotten all of it, and he cannot remember the beginning of his salvation. So verses 1 through 4, God's graces to us. Verses 5 through 7, our priorities as Christians. Verse 8, our fruitful lives, if we're doing these things. And verse 9, possibly it may be that some of us are failing in these things and we have forgotten that we have been purged from our old sins. And now the focal verse of all of this epistle, all three chapters of this epistle, it literally, let's read it in the King James first. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Literally, therefore, my brothers, be eager to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will in no way fall. I'm going to turn on that fan really quick. Therefore, my brothers, literally. We should be able to see by these first three words Peter's great love and great concern for his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He is intimating much. We can picture him saying something like this. Therefore, my brothers, I know that you are made of flesh. Many of you are weak. Many of you vacillate in the faith. Many of you allow your emotions to rule over you on a day-to-day basis. A few of you will be on the top of the mountain of elation today, and you will be at the bottom of the valley of despair tomorrow. You're not able to control these things, and I'm very concerned about the way you're living. So what does he say? Therefore, my brothers, be eager to confirm your calling and election. Make this your priority so you're not up and down, up and down, up and down. So how do we do that? How do we make sure of our calling election? How do we be eager to make sure that God has saved us a long time ago? Maybe 40 years ago, maybe 50, maybe 5 weeks ago. How do we do that? Well, we do it biblically. We go to the Word of God and find out what the Bible says about these things, like we're doing today. And then we do it rationally. It's very easy to be irrational and emotional in your daily life. And so we have to determine to live a rational Christian life with our eyes wide open so we can deal with things in reality. And the last thing we need to do is deal with them decisively. This is not a game. This is a war. We are in a spiritual battle every day, and so we must determine to do what we're going to do on a daily basis. So when we deal with our calling and election, when we analyze our calling and election, we have to do it biblically, we have to do it rationally, and we have to do it decisively, and we have to do it constantly. These three things must be a way of thinking in our lives. In verse 5, Peter said, and besides this, give all diligence. It's an aorist imperative. It's a command. Is that important? Well, it's very, very important here because he's telling us, I want you to give all diligence. I'm commanding you to do this to add to your faith these seven graces. Well, he repeats this same command in verse 10. Be eager. It's a command. Be eager to confirm your calling and election. But the thing about an aorist imperative command is that there's a motive behind it. He's not yelling at them. He's not just barking out orders as a young lieutenant would to his privates and corporals. No, no, he's doing this as a man who has sincere love for the brethren. He loves them so much, he's telling them with great emotion, you must do this. It's a command, but it's given with great love and compassion for their souls. Be eager, he tells us, to confirm your calling an election. He tells us that it is our responsibility alone. You can't look back to your childhood traditions or your infant baptism or your decision that you made for Jesus, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate. That is not what you look to. So what is he saying here? He's telling us that nobody can do this but you. Nobody can confirm your salvation but you. Each of you must, with all diligence, confirm your calling and election. Very, very important. So the question then comes up, what does it mean to confirm our calling and election? How do we make our calling and election sure? Election is the divine prerogative. God elected us before the foundation of the world. He elected us in eternity. It's all of God from beginning to end. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's our election. So, if our election is divine and it's eternal and it happened before the foundation of the world, how can we make that sure in and of ourselves? Not only that, how can we make our calling sure? If our election had nothing to do with us, it was all of God. Now we come to the word calling, and we find that calling itself is a divine act. Calling is something that happens in time and history. It is God calling us out to himself while you and I live. And yet it was all of God. We did nothing. We could do nothing. So God elected us before the foundation of the world, and he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in time and history. The work was all of God. So God made our calling and election sure, not us. So what is Peter trying to tell us? And that's what I want to speak about this morning in the few minutes that we have left. Peter is telling us to judge ourselves in reference to the gifts that God has provided us. In the first four verses, we have this beautiful list of our faith, the inception of our new birth, and all the benefits that come along with that was all given to us by God. So the question is simple. Do we remember them? Remember verse 9? He is somebody that has closed his eyes to these. He is blinded, and he can't remember that he has been purged from his old sins. So the first question we must ask ourselves is, do we have a sense of remembering the grace of God in our lives? Do we remember that God saved a wretched sinner like you and me? And are these precious gifts precious to us? They are precious promises, Peter tells us. Are they precious to you? Are they precious to me? Do these precious gifts and promises define us? Do we live our lives in thankfulness that God has given us these wonderful gifts? If they are, well, that's very good news, because our relationship to the seven graces delineated in verses 5 through 7, right? The virtue and the knowledge and the self-control and the patience and the godliness and the brotherly love and the love for the world, these are going to be manifested in our lives, and these are going to be proof of our true calling and election. So with the love and the urgency that a father has to his children, Peter commands us. Very strong language. He urges us. He says, you must be certain you are a true believer. Make sure, without any doubt, that you are a true child of God. People say, well, why? It's already been settled. God saved me. I don't need to worry about this anymore. That's a fool's errand. So I want to explore this a little bit by illustrating what Peter is saying through the calling and the election of the Apostle Paul. Hopefully, just spending a few minutes on the calling and election of Saul of Tarsus, we will understand what Peter is trying to explain to us here. Before the Apostle Paul was saved, he was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish Pharisee. He was a self-righteous man. He was lost, and he was known by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a criminal. He was a wicked, wicked man. He is the worst type of criminal. There are two types of criminal, basically two types of criminal on the earth. The first is your average run-of-the-mill thug, non-thinking jerk, moron, the guy that just constantly gets himself into trouble, not much you can do about it, and you just try and stay far away from him. When you see him walking down the street, you don't make eye contact, and you try and cross the street before he gets to you. That's your average everyday criminal thug that the world is filled with, of course. But the second is your educated criminal. They are the most dangerous criminals, and they are the most nefarious criminals. Saul was an educated criminal. Saul was of the ruling class. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the members of the 70 rulers of Israel. He was a brilliant scholar in his own right, Saul was. And so he was a member of the ruling class. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Basically, it means that he got his doctorate from Harvard Law School. He was going to rule the nation along with the 70 ruling elders as he got older. He was of the educated and the ruling class. And before his conversion, he was persecuting Christians. If you read Acts chapter 6 and 7, you find the deacon of the Jerusalem church, Stephen, preaching. And we find that this young man, Saul, was presiding over his death. He was persecuting this man to where the people stoned Stephen to death. Paul was a big part of that. If you go to Acts chapter 8, you find the great persecution where James, the brother of John, was murdered by Herod Antipas, and then there was a great dispersion of the Christians all over the known world. Many of them fled to outside the borders of Israel. So there was a great persecution. Paul was part of this persecution, Saul of Tarsus, but it wasn't good enough that he just got rid of them and they left Israel to go live their lives in peace in other places. No, that was not good enough for this zealous Pharisee. He carried warrants for their arrest. He traveled outside of the borders of Israel in order to ruin their lives, to arrest them, to persecute them, in some cases to murder men and women. This man was so wicked that he had warrants out for the arrest of Israelites, and he orphaned Jewish children on behalf of his traditional religion. All of his actions were legal, and yet all of his actions were extremely evil. This was the type of man that Paul was. He had no interest in Christ. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart. He wanted nothing better to do than to destroy this new sect and wipe it off the face of the earth. So by the time that he was in his early 30s, he was infamous. And his infamy was in no way to be admired at all. He was a educated criminal. So what a most unlikely candidate to be saved, to be a part of this electing grace of God, to be a part of this calling of God. But we find out that God loved Saul of Tarsus before the foundation of the world. The worst of sinners. He was, by all accounts, you couldn't get any worse than the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus. But God loved him before the foundation of the world. And that's what grace is all about. None of us deserve this. And God chose the worst of the worst and loved him and called him to himself. Now, we cannot see the electing love of God because it happened in eternity. It happened before the foundation of the world. But we can witness the call of God. We can see what God does to somebody when he saves them from themselves. He does this in time and history. And that's why Peter was telling us, be sure of your calling and election. The salvation of the Apostle Paul was a divine act of love, grace, and mercy. It's all it could be, because he had nothing to offer God. He had nothing to present himself before God with any righteousness at all. He was an avowed enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like every saved sinner, his only hope of salvation was by the electing love of God. Because without the election of God, no man would ever be saved. And so we have this incredible record of his calling and election in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6a, and I want to read this. Acts chapter 9, I know this is a very familiar passage, but I think it's relevant so we can understand this passage. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. And as he journeyed, that is, Saul of Tarsus, he came near Damascus. This is in Syria. It's not in Israel. He left the borders of Israel to persecute fellow countrymen that were escaping the hand of the state of destroying their lives. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, Syria, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Now, this is an astounding account of a conversion of experience. But the fact is, this is the template for all salvations. None of us were on the road to Damascus. None of us had a light shining down from heaven. God did not audibly speak to us. And yet the ingredients of true saving faith are found here. And all of us have to relate to this or question our salvation. Did God knock us down to the ground? Did he call to us and say, How can you be against me? Why are you kicking against the prison? Why are you persecuting me? And what was your response? What will they have me to do? That's true salvation. It happens to every single person. So from the moment Saul of Tarsus was saved, and it was again by the mighty arm of the Lord, he was a changed man. He was no longer this wicked, educated criminal. He was born again. He was born from above. He was converted. He was changed from the inside out. God had given him a completely new heart. God called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. It happened like that. So no one would ever doubt the conversion experience, the electing grace of God and the salvation of this man. But the conversion of this Pharisee, and that's all that he was, he was just a wicked man, self-righteous man. I think that the the conversion experience of this man on the road to Damascus was just the beginning. And that's what we have to understand about Paul, and that's what we have to understand about you and me. Paul did not sit on his laurels after this moment in time and say, God saved me, hallelujah, I'm going home now, and I'm not going to persecute anybody, I'm going to go back to synagogue, and I'm just going to do the best I can. That's not what happened to him. Everything changed about this man's life. From that moment forward, the apostle continually showed throughout his Christian life evidence of what? His calling and his election. And I think if anybody didn't need to do that, it would be him. But the irony is, the reason I say that is because that's all he ever did, was show evidence for his calling and election. So he's our great example, actually, the greatest Christian that ever lived. In other words, the works of Paul throughout his life testified of his calling and election. He reminded himself regularly of his unworthiness. He was no fool. He understood what he was and that he had nothing in and of himself to offer anybody or God. 20 years after he was saved, he wrote this to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 9 and 10a. For I am the least of the apostles. He meant it. This is not a game for him. That I'm not meet to be called an apostle. We could translate this, that I'm not deserving to be called an apostle. It grieved him that he would even be put in the class of the great apostles that sat at the feet of Jesus. Why? Well, he tells us, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Look at this guy. Isn't he amazing? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. That's how he lived his life. I'm not going to let this be in vain. I'm going to do something about it. So Paul knew in his true Christian humility that the grace of God is greater than all of our sins. Unworthy, absolutely. And therefore, we see this man daily, biblically, rationally, decisively, eagerly making his calling and election sure. That's how he lived his life. And he did not rest until the day that the Roman guards went down into his cell and unceremoniously cut his head off. He was faithful to the end. He was constantly eager to make his calling and election sure. Now, you may ask this question, and I think it's a fair question. Paul was a very special man. Surely you cannot expect me or you to act like Paul. Is that what you're trying to say? That Paul's the standard and we all have to live up to the standard of the Apostle Paul? He was struck blind on the road to Damascus. Jesus spoke audibly to him. He saw the third heaven in a dream, in some type of a weird state that he doesn't even understand himself. He was scourged. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was constantly being persecuted for his faith for close to 30 years after God saved him. So you would say, that is not a fair comparison. And I would say that I think you're right. I think it's not a fair comparison. He was a man among men. He was one of a kind. Well, then why are you telling us we have to be like Paul? I'm not telling you that at all. I admit we are average people. I admit that we are not very impressive people. Does that offend you? It shouldn't, because we're not. God doesn't usually save impressive people. Every once in a while, he'll save a Paul or a Spurgeon. But mostly he saves unimpressive people, and he turns the world upside down with unimpressive people. That's how he does business. That's how he's always done business. So we are an average people, an average unimpressive people, I would think. I think that's fair. Yet still, Peter urges each and every one of us, what? Therefore, my brothers, be eager to confirm your calling and election. What does he mean? He means that you're responsible for yourself. I'm responsible for myself. There is nobody on this planet that can help you or me in our relationship to God but you and me, and that's it. And so how do we do it? Well, we do it the same way the Apostle Paul made his calling and election sure. It doesn't mean we're going to travel all over the Mediterranean for the next 30 years to prove to God that we're sincere in our Christianity. No. Okay, then how? How are we going to do it? By being honest with ourselves. It always comes down to very basic principles, I think, in Christianity. If we're going to prove ourselves to be truly of the elect of God, truly been called by God, then we're going to have to be biblical about it. We're going to have to be rational about it. We're going to have to be decisive about it. We're going to have to determine to live the life that we're to live. And we are going to have to do it with sincerity. We're going to have to be honest with ourselves when we analyze ourselves on a daily basis. So we have to ask ourselves questions like this. Does my life reflect the life of a true believer? Very simple. When you wake up in the morning or when you go to bed at night, do you say, do I have any relationship to what I say I am? How am I doing? It's a very simple question to ask yourself. Do I love my Savior? Do I hate my sin? Am I living up to becoming, in some small part, a partaker of the divine nature? Am I making some progress in choreographing these wonderful seven graces of God in verses 5 through 7? Are they becoming part of my personality? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain? That's all that Paul wanted. He wanted to make sure he lived up to his part of the bargain. Because we have in verses 1 through 4 what God has done for us. Verses 5 through 7, what we are expected from God. Peter ends verse 10 with this grand admonition. For if you do these things, you will in no way fall. You will in no way fall. There will not be a complete destruction of your soul. You're going to stumble. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to scratch your knees when you fall down. But you're not going to have the fatal fall. Verse 10 is a very simple formula for all of us. Do we know what God has done for us in our salvation? The proof is found in our behavior. Are we making it our life's work to be image bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we giving all diligence to make these things part of our personalities? Very well, says Peter. If you are eager to make your calling and election sure as a way of life, then you will in no way have a fatal fall. This is how we get assurance of salvation. If you're wondering, can I truly know if I'm saved? This is the formula that Peter gives us. I've run out of time. I've got about 3 or 4 minutes, I guess. I'm going to take them. I'm going to use them. I just got to have a couple of observations here. 3 quick ones, I promise. First one's a little bit long. Second one's shorter. Third one's really short. So they'll all even out, I think. Observation number 1. Many Christians struggle with assurance for a variety of reasons. And this gets to the heart of things because we're emotional beings. We live out our lives on how we feel. And for the Christian, we have to discipline our lives to get beyond how we're feeling. Because salvation, election and calling is objective. It's what God has done for us. So our salvation is not based on how you feel today or how you're going to feel tomorrow. And yet, it's very easy to live your life on how you feel. I'm depressed, I'm angry, I'm upset, I'm not going to read my Bible. And it's not my fault, by the way, because so-and-so was mean to me over there and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you can, we can all relate to these types of things, I think. Some people cannot overcome the reality of their unworthiness. That's a really big one, I think, that there are a lot of Christians that have never gotten over the fact that they have been, their sin has been revealed to them by the grace of God, and they are overwhelmed with their unworthiness before God. They are constantly in a depressed state. I fear that some Christians can do nothing else but obsess over their unworthiness. And this type of lifestyle is a very, very unhealthy way to live. The reality is, of course you are unworthy. Of course I'm unworthy. That is why Jesus came. He came to take our unworthiness away and make us worthy through his work on the cross of Calvary. He made us righteous through his righteous blood. So, I have a challenge for those who obsess with their unworthiness. I want you to get up tomorrow morning, and I want you to shout out in your secret place, "I am Josephine Nussbaum, and I am an unworthy sinner. Saved, but I'm an unworthy sinner." Or, "I am Torval McGillicuddy, and I am an unworthy sinner saved by grace." No matter how hard it is, do it. And then what are you going to do? Well, it's very simple. You're going to get up and get on with your day. You're going to live decisively, rationally, and biblically. And you're not going to be overcome with your emotional heartaches over your unworthiness. Yes, remind yourself that you're unworthy, and remember that Jesus Christ has made you worthy. Others have very little assurance of their salvation because they're not living what they've learned. They might know a lot. They might study a lot, but they haven't let it marinate into their hearts. And so everything's theoretical. You're not growing in grace, but you are growing in knowledge. You're not growing in wisdom. You're not growing in understanding, and you're stagnant. That is not a good way to be living either. And maybe some are even sinning away their assurance. Maybe there are some that are so obsessed with certain things in life that they become the focal point of their lives. Whatever your case, whatever is going on in your life, Peter explains to us very, very forcefully with an aorist imperative command: be eager to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will in no way fall with a fatal fall. Second observation, I'm going to go really quickly. A Christian with a strong assurance of faith is confident in his pilgrimage. Is he perfect? Not even a little bit. Is he sinless? Of course not. But he is persevering by the grace of God. He is becoming more and more virtuous. He is growing in knowledge. He is becoming more self-controlled as he gets older in the faith. His patience is growing. His godliness is his great desire. He may struggle with brotherly love, but he also understands it's his fault. And then, of course, the big one, agape love. He daily works to have a genuine, compassionate, agape love for the world. It is a life of sure and steady progress. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for a miracle on day one, but we are looking for sure, rational, steady, biblical progress. And lastly, very quickly, it comes down to this. Do you know you're a child of God? Do you know without a doubt that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know without a doubt that God loves you, that you are an image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a partaker of the divine nature, and that you are a healthy and happy Christian? Because that's really what it comes down to. If you want to be a healthy and happy Christian, you're going to have to act like it. Because if you're upset and you're down all the time and you're worried about your unworthiness, no one's going to want your Christianity. So we're going to have to live what we believe. And it's a very, very challenging part of our Christianity, and yet it's very, very important. Above all else, we need to be assured of this. Do not rest till this is settled. Do not rest until you know for a fact that you can confirm your calling and election. And if you do these things, you will in no way have a fatal fall. But you'll be happy and you'll be healthy and you'll be able to walk the way Paul walked along this earth, and knowing that your calling and election was not given to you in vain, and mine. Our Father, we thank you for this first service of the morning. We thank you for Sundays. We pray you would bless us as we open up your word a second time this morning at the 11 o'clock service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.